Good evening, everyone. My brothers and sisters, it's good to see you all out. If you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. We are continuing our series concerning the Good Shepherd and His care for His sheep. The Good Shepherd and His care for His sheep. Are y'all having a good time studying through John 10? It's been a blessing. It's definitely been a blessing to my soul, and I pray it continues to be, and that God would meet us right here in the sweet nectar of the holy ground of the gospel that is flowing from our Savior's mouth here in John chapter 10. He has just got done offending people, making it very clear that he is the door to the sheep. Anyone that came before him are what? Thieves and what? And robbers. And he also is the good shepherd. And the good shepherd does what for a sheep? Lay down his life for his sheep. And he made it very clear that the thief comes not but to what? Steal, kill, and destroy. But he came that we might have what? And that more what? Abundantly, right? So he makes it clear what his intent for his coming is, how he cares for his sheep, and how he lays down his life for his sheep in order to save them, protect them, preserve them, and produce for them everlasting life. This is something that our Lord made very, very clear. He is the shepherd king of his sheep. And what we left off with last week is the fact that he lays down his life of his own accord, and in order that he might take it again. He says, no man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself, and I take it back of myself. And this commandment has he received of his Father. And you see this here in verse 18, 17 and 18. Jesus truly is in control of his own death. He's in control over how he would die, when he would die, and for how long he would stay dead, because he is the sovereign shepherd who saves his people lock, stock, and barrel. He is the only one that occupied a human body and was 100% man that had complete control over his destiny. And he has control, therefore, over ours as well. Now what I want to talk to you today about is how this good shepherd, he has sovereign control even when he's not speaking. All right, he has sovereign control, and I want you to see it with me in chapter 10, verses 19 through 30. I'm going to read it to you, and then we're going to commence our lesson today. Please, if you have cell phones, put it on silent. So that way we can minimize the distractions. We got these windows open so y'all can stay safe and not smell any fumes and have be clear of headaches and all that. All right? And I'm glad for windows. But if you have a phone, silence it. Let's look at verse 19. Verse 19 in John 10. And this is after verse 18. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. In verse 19, it says, there was what? A division, therefore, amongst the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, he has a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, these are not the words of him that has a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem at the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long do you make us to doubt? If you be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you believe not because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are what? One. And thus is the reading of God's word. I love this portion. It is critical that we slow down and we consider something important about our good shepherd, the only good shepherd that exists in time and eternity in the universe. He has alone sovereign control. He is sovereign. That means that he reigns and he rules in every domain that exists in time and eternity. He rules. His will always goes forth and is accomplished. It is never thwarted. It is never slowed down. He controls every maverick molecule that exists, every atom, everything good, bad, everything that most assuredly comes to pass is because of our good shepherd who works together all things for our what? Good. For he works all things together for the good to those that love God and to those who are called according to his what? His purpose. All right, so we have a shepherd that successfully saves and preserves and keeps and is never surprised at all. He's always in control. We don't reject the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, him possessing all power and therefore doing what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, for the glory of his Father and the good of his people. We have no problem embracing that. I know a lot of professing Christians do because they can't imagine life without them having a little bit of control. A little bit of control. In fact, how they think they have control. Because we base our worldview off of how we feel instead of the word of God, okay? But he is sovereign. We're not. We don't have control. And for the Christian, to hear that Jesus is sovereign, that he has all control, for the Christian, it should be comforting. Isn't that right? You should be comforted that someone else controls your life. That someone else controls your destiny. You should have control. And that person is not evil, but he's good. You should be thankful that the devil's not sovereign. I mean, church folk be talking like he is. But he's not. Christ is, though. All right? He is. He's all wise and all powerful, and he's able to do that which he wants to do. We talked about this. It's comforting to the Christian, but for those who do not love Christ, it is uncomfortable for them. It is not only uncomfortable for them, but they harden their hearts against the idea that Jesus is in control of them and in control of all the universe. But he is, and I have to lay this out right here, because it's off the heels of him saying, no one takes my life, but I lay it down of myself, my own will, my own volition, and I take it back again. This commandment have I received of my Father. The very next thing you hear in our text in verse 19 is that there was what? Division. 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 Right now, this is important, the word of Christ divides. It divides. It divides. And the first point in your outline, and I want you to see the sovereign control of the Savior over his sheep and those who are not his. You can see this in the following ways, in these three points that I laid out, but I'm going to look at point number one. You see the good shepherd's sovereign control in the word of Jesus dividing between his sheep and the pretenders. All right, that's point number one. You see it in verse 19 and 20. His words that he spoke divided them. This is what we call the sovereign power of God. His word divides. I know we like to think of the word division as a negative thing, but it truly is something that is worth contemplating. It does. There is a positive aspect to it. When we talk about divide, we're talking about the idea of a schism or a split or separation. This is what we're dealing with here. The word of Christ divides and also delivers. That means it saves and secures. I guess I can add another S. Secures. Saves, secures, and it also sanctifies. You can add that third one, sanctifies. All right, but really, in the truest meaning of delivers, it saves and it secures. And there is a division in the hearts of those listening to the Lord. And I want you to know that when you consider all the divisions that exist in our world today, there's really only one essential and fundamental divide that exists in our world with regards to our consideration of eternity. There is those who are divided by the words of Jesus Christ. Either you're on the side of believing his word or rejecting his word. You're on the side of living out his word or living contrary to his word. You're either on the side of loving his word or hating his word. You're either on the side of seeing Jesus as the sum, substance, and personification of the word because he is the word made what? Flesh. Or you abhor him and you, by your own earthly wisdom, reject him in all the words that come out of his mouth. And you can be a professing Christian and do this. There are many professing Christians that say they are believers and they hate the words of Christ when it comes to things that he's talking about right here, right dead smack in where we are considering in John 10. There are many divisions, many divisions. Either you believe the gospel or not. And I want you to know something. There's a division, and you have those that hate his word, that don't believe his word, that count the gospel to be foolishness. In fact, this is exactly what they say here. In verse 20, it says this, and many of them said he has a what? He has a demon. He has a devil. And is what? He's mad. What does that mean? Now here, you know, just for context sake, you have to know that because there is a divide when it comes to the word of God, when it comes to the word of Christ, this is the cause for the spiritual warfare that exists and the persecution that happens on the church to those who truly believe his word. The believer is persecuted all over the world and throughout all redemptive history because of what we believe and who we believe, the word of God. Okay, there's been a lot of bloodshed because of the word of God. There's going to be further tribulation that's going to take place because of you having not the mark of the beast, but the mark of the Lord in your forehead. You believe, you trust, You trust his word. On his law, do you meditate on it? Okay? Like, you love his law. You love his word. You love the gospel. You hunger and thirst for righteousness. You desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby, because you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, that is good. You love the word of God. It's sweet to the taste, and when it comes down into the soul, it gets a little bit bitter, don't it? But you love it. You keep on taking it. You keep on taking it because that bitterness does something. It cleans you out. It sanctifies you. It convicts you. It converts you. It conforms you. It quickens you. You see Christ more and more. You draw near to him. You have fellowship with God by the word. You are given gracious, good and gracious promises that are yes in him and amen in him to the glory of God by us. We love his word. We count our blessings because of his word. We actually are people of the word. That's what we are. And because we are, when you run into people that are serious about their sin and they hate the word of God, they hate God, you will experience hardship. Especially if you seek to live godly according to the word of God. Right here is where they're at, where there is a division over the words of Christ, and he is going to be persecuted for it. He is. All right? He is. There's a division. In our church, there's division. Not our church here, like locally per se, but you know, at large in our culture, there are many different denominations. There are many different contentions, debates, and you got to ask the question: why are there so many different denominations within Christianity? What is that all about? And I'll tell you, it's very simple. It's how you actually like. Do you believe the word of God or not? Do you believe the word of God and what it says and what it means or not? Or not? Or are you pouring your man-made traditions, worldly wisdom, on top of God's word to twist the meaning so that you are justified in doing whatever you want to do in the name of Jesus? It's important. We should be united in the church, not divided. Isn't that right? We should be. But, and again, I'm glad we're in 1 Corinthians and we're working that all through. But here in our text, they are divided over his word. The division, the schism, the split, the separation. This is a demonstration of the power of the word of Christ. But the division was between those who believed his word and those who did not believe his word. There is a hardness of heart. When someone doesn't believe the word, you have to know they have a hardness of heart. Their heart towards God's word is hard. And another word you can use is they are stubborn in their ways. Now, in a certain context, being stubborn is okay. Like, being stubborn in Christ is okay. Not moving from Christ, the solid rock upon which we stand, saying that all other ground is sinking sand and nobody else can move us anyway, no matter how hard they try, because you're stubborn in him. That's a good thing. But when it comes to those who viewed his words as being of a demonic influence, that hardness of heart is not good. But there is hardness of heart that occurs by the power of the word, and there is a softening of the heart by that same powerful word. Some are repelled by the word, and others are refreshed and regenerated and reinvigorated by the word. Some are further deceived through their unbelief when the word is clearly displayed, and others are further delivered and grow in the grace and knowledge of him by faith in the word. So there are different responses and different reactions when the word goes forth. And what we see happen in Jesus' day is that is precisely what happened. There was a division. And not everybody was not on the same page. Everybody was not on one accord. And this is religious folk. All right? They're not on the same page. Now, I want to do a brief excursion. I want you to know something. What am I implying? What am I inferring? Yes, it's because of whether they believe or do not believe that there's a division in what Jesus is saying. But I want you to know Jesus is actually controlling the divide. He is controlling the divide. If he wants you to believe something, don't you think he has power to help you believe something? Right? He definitely has power to crush your pride. All right? So it's being controlled by the Lord. It's being controlled by him. The Lord's been dividing since the beginning. He's been dividing since the beginning. Go with me to Genesis chapter 1. I want you to see, children. I want you to see carefully how our Lord created all things and what he was doing as he was creating everything and putting everything in his rightful place that he ordained it to be in. In Genesis chapter 1, he is doing a lot of speaking, and his word is bringing things into existence ex nihilo, making something out of nothing, and then he is dividing as well by his word. Okay, he's dividing by his word. Now, as we read Genesis chapter 1, I want you to keep in mind John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, where it says, in the beginning was the what? Word. And the word was with who? God. And the word was who? God. And the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Okay, remember that first set of verses in John 1 as we read Genesis 1. In verse 1 of Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be what? Let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was what? Good. And God what? Divided the light from the what? Darkness. And God called the light day, and he called the darkness night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, let there be firmaments in the midst of the heaven, or in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmaments, and God what? Divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmaments heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. What was that in effect? He was calling the water to gather and the earth to appear. There was a divide taking place so that you can see clearly what was the sea and what was the earth that he was causing to emerge. Now let's keep reading. In verse 10, and God called the dry land what? Earth. And the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass and herb yielding seed and fruit trees, yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was what? Good. And the evening and the morning were the first, what was the third day? And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to what? To divide the day from the what? And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. So even the signs and seasons and days and years would be divided by these lights. You'll be able to tell what season it is. In verse 15, and let them be for lights in the firmaments of the heavens to give light upon the earth, and it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmaments of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to what? Divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was what? And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. This is important. I'm just going over this briefly because we can jump over this. God has been creating and dividing, creating and dividing, creating and dividing. So whenever we see division take place, it wasn't the devil. You have to understand in certain contexts, God is the one that allows it or he causes it for a purpose, for his sovereign purposes, okay? For his sovereign purposes. In the body of Christ, we're supposed to be one. God is the one that gathers us together. So if there's any division that takes place, we know that, first of all, we need to blame the flesh, okay? We need to blame the flesh. And the Lord is allowing these things to occur. And yes, the enemy may be actually causing havoc, and we need a Christ-centered solution to come back to a point of unity, oneness, and harmony, most assuredly. All right, but here we have to know when it comes to his word is powerful, his word separates, his word definitely divides, definitely divides. And I think that we can conclude that division brings about, in terms of his word, brings about a point of clarity on who are his and who are not his. It brings a point of clarity of who dwells in the light versus who those who are dwelling in the darkness, those who are alive versus those who are spiritually dead. You get a concept of being able to distinguish between those who actually have the spirit and have the mind of Christ versus those who have the mind of the flesh, those who are thinking out of their carnality, out of the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. Okay, so I think the divide from the word of Christ serves for that purpose. But I want you to go to Matthew chapter 10, and I want you to see something that our Lord says here that is also very critical. And so just let's make the application for a moment as we continue to work this through, brothers and sisters. You have friends, family members, and you have coworkers, and you have acquaintances, and you have enemies, and you want them to be saved, don't you? You do. Because, you know they're under the wrath of God, and you know they're going to perish. But in order for them to be saved, what do they need? They need the word of God communicated to them. They need the gospel declared to them. Yes, yes. Yes, they need grace. Yes, they need grace. They need grace. The sovereign grace of God, the almighty, omnipotent grace of God. They need the grace of God, but they need the word of God to be declared to them in order for them to be saved, because the gospel is the power of God unto what? Salvation. They need. Now, because you believe it, there is a split between you and them. You have two different worldviews. How can two walk together except they what? Agree. And you want to be able to be really good friends because, on the grounds of your love for Christ. But there are divides in our world, in our own economy. And every time you open your mouth about the word of God, it is liable to divide. Remember that. Don't be surprised. If someone has an issue with what you're saying, don't be surprised. Don't be hurt that someone won't believe what you're saying. Our Lord, he here makes it clear that his word divides. And not only this, but he didn't even come to bring universal peace into this world. He didn't come to bring universal peace. He didn't come to bring a one-world order. He didn't come to bring a political agenda. All right? He didn't come to do that. And look at verse 34. This is the word of our Lord. He says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a what? A sword." Now, I need you to capture this. I need you to capture this. I need you to capture this. This is important because there are people in religion today that would change the way they communicate the word of God so much so they would water it down or even change it so that everyone is okay with what's being said. So they're warring against Christ when they do that. Because his intent was not to bring a worldwide peace, but he came to bring a sword. And a sword is used when? In battle. He came to fight a spiritual battle that would actually cause division. Okay? Because everybody was unified in their sin. We all, you remember Genesis 11. They all had one speech, spoke one language, one heart, one intent, one mind. Let's build us a name that reaches the skies so we can have a famous name. Let's build a tower that reached the heavens. They were all on one accord. It was all about their popularity, their reputation. It was about them exalting humanity as a whole to the heights of heaven. That's what it was all about. But it was anarchy against God. And he had to cause what? Division. Confound them with the tongues so they didn't understand each other and they all went out their own ways. He only unites in the gospel. Yes. But here he says in verse 34, "Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." See, you can't idolatrize family over the kingdom of God, over the gospel of God, over the will of God. Can't do that. Over a love for Christ. Can't do that. Otherwise, you're militating against Christ. Okay? It's very important, very clear to me. In verse 36, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Is that true for any of you? All right. So if the Lord's speaking to you now, helping you understand why some things are a reality in your family is because of the sword the Lord brings. And it might be a little bit of your flesh too. It's possible because we're sinners, right? So let's continue. Verse 37, here it is. "He that loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it. And he that loses his life for my sake shall what? Find it. Shall find it. He that receives you receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me." This is, look, the Lord made it clear. He did not come to bring a... That's a false Jesus. He made it clear what he came to do. Look at Matthew 11 as well. Matthew 11, we're still in Matthew, right? Matthew 11, look at verse 24. Verse 25, excuse me. So he proved it in verses 21 through 24. He's pronouncing judgment on whole cities that have rejected him. After seeing all the signs and wonders that he has performed to let them know, hey, I am the Messiah. I am the God-man. I am the King of Israel. I'm here now. You can look to me and be saved. For he came to save his people from their what? Sins. I'm here. The Savior's here. But they rejected him. He came into his own and his own what? Received him not. He is now pronouncing judgment upon them. And then in verse 25, he goes to talking to the Father. And at that time, Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hid these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them unto what?" Matthew 11, verse 25. Verse 25. Sorry, I just dove into it. But I want you to see something. He's speaking to men in verses 21 through 24, judging them because they have rejected the gospel. And Jesus is the gospel. They've rejected him. Even with their eyes wide open, they've rejected him. Okay, Sodom and Gomorrah's judgment is going to be a lot better than theirs, he says. More tolerable. Because the word of God was not brought to them. Miracles weren't performed in them or anything like that. Had the gospel been preached to them, they would have repented. That's what he says here. And then he, after he gets done pronouncing judgment on those who reject the gospel, he goes to the Father with thanksgiving. We learn something here. Don't let, because there's a side of ministry and there's a side of our life where we actually need to warn people of the judgment. And we need to tell people directly, hey, you're going to perish under God's wrath unless you repent and believe the gospel. And right now you're under God's wrath. You're under the delusion that you're a believer, that you're religion, that you know God, but you do not know him. And then you have to go to your Father and you have to actually understand that it was not within God's will to reveal himself to them yet. And you have to be thankful that he's revealed himself to you, that he's revealed himself to those that are close to you or those that you love dearly on this day. You have to have a mixture, a tension of sorrow and thanksgiving. A mixture, a tension of both. Because our Lord doesn't feel good about what he's saying to them, but in his heart he is thankful to his Father. I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hid these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them unto babes. And then it says, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Now I want you to mark this. What is Jesus saying? He's saying that God sovereignly chose to hide the truth from some. The very people that are being judged by Jesus, they're being judged by Jesus for not believing it, but they don't believe it because they don't see it. And they don't see it because God hid it. God hid it. See, our Lord saw that. We don't get caught up in humanism where we actually believe that men have the intestinal fortitude or innate power to actually see things that's invisible. No, God has to reveal. He has to illumine your mind in order for you to see the truth, know the truth, believe the truth, and be transformed by the truth. That keeps you from being frustrated. That keeps you from being super bitter when someone doesn't listen to what you're saying and you really want them to be saved. What you have to know at the end of the day is I'm not in what? Control. Not in control. Not in control. Now, look at what he says here in verse 27. He says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knows the Son but the Father, neither knows any man the Father save the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Okay, now we are getting to another side of that revelation. The Father has hid these things from those who call themselves wise and prudent. The studious, the scholar, the theologian that thinks that they know what they know and they really don't know. They really don't know. And those who are considered babes, dumb, brains ain't fully, no, I'm sorry, babies are not dumb. Let me clear that. Babies are not dumb. Okay, let me make that clear. What I mean is, if you consider literally a baby, their minds are undeveloped. They're not fully developed. They can't comprehend, propositions, words. They have to learn how to, recognize things, then speak, and then they got to go to school and all that stuff. They're uneducated. That's the point. And the Lord revealed himself to babes, to the ignorant. All right? But here's the other part. Jesus just said in verse 27, no one knows the Son save who? And no one knows the Father save who? And who's the only one that reveals the Father? The Son. The Son. By the Spirit. Look at verse 27 again. I'm only asking you questions from the Word of God. Okay. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father, neither knows any man the Father save the who? And he to whom the Son will reveal him. So the Son is the one that reveals. He is the image of the invisible God. And the Spirit of God, He is the one that takes the things that belong to Christ and show it unto you, because it's all about Him. All right? So what are we to make of John chapter 10? Why is there a division among them? There's a division among them because our Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus, decided together with the Father to reveal to some and to hide the truth from others. It's very important to mark. I can go on. We can look at other passages. And y'all know the word divides, like Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged what? Sword. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joint and marrow, and is the discerner of the thought and intents of the heart. The word of God definitely divides, discerns. It's able to pick apart, break in pieces, and put back together our souls. This is why we love the word of God. Or we ought to. So many other verses that we can consider. But you have a division among them. And there's so many other passages, like I said, we can go to. But I want you to see just a few of them in John's Gospel. Go to John's Gospel. Go to John chapter, let's see here. Let's go to John 6. I think we got the point. I don't have to go too deep and hit this point too much more. John 6, I want you to look at, so let's see here. And we know the narrative, so we don't have to look at everything. But he's talking about himself being the bread of life in John chapter 6. I'll tell you the verse in a second. And look at verse 51. Verse 51. He says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live how long? And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Here's the response of the Jews. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us flesh, his flesh, to what? Okay, so do they understand? Do they believe what he's saying? In their mind, what are they making out of his words? Crazy. He's foolish. This dude think I'm really going to eat him? They're probably thinking he's so narcissistic, he think he tastes good. The carnal mind. Right? Can't comprehend the things of God. All right, I want you to see it somewhere else. And then he double downs. He doesn't clarify anything. But they should have caught some of the words. He says, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up again at the last day. He's really repeating what he said earlier. The mashal is getting darker and darker for them. Like, this is radical. It looks like cannibalism that he's talking about. He gets done with saying what he's saying. Look at verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can what? Who can bear to hear this? They were disgusted. There was a yuck factor produced in them as they were listening to him, because they really thought he was talking about cannibalism. They didn't understand him. They didn't understand him. And as we're going through this, understand when you're talking to people in the world about the word of God, about the truth of the gospel, you have to understand it. Except they have eyes to see. What you're saying is foolishness to them. Doesn't mean stop talking. It just means keep talking until the Lord opens their eyes. But understand, They're not on your level. They don't understand what you're saying. And a lot of times we think that we have to dumb down what we're saying in order to help them understand. No, communicate the word of God as it is. God is the one that reveals. We don't. We're not wiser than God. We don't add tactics to communicating the word of God in order to help the fallen and the spiritually dead love what we're saying. No. Don't do that. Because if you do that, you actually are changing the word of God, and you believe that what you're talking about is foolishness. It's important. All right. So they had a problem with it. They were offended. He asked them, does this offend you? Does this offend you? Because they were murmuring, they were complaining, and then he goes on. Now look at verse 65. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my hope. All right, so they couldn't come to faith in him. They couldn't believe what he was saying, not because of the power of their will being unwilling to do it, but because God did not enable them to do it. God did not open their eyes and give them life and give them faith and hope in Christ to come to him. It's by irresistible grace that a sinner comes to know who Christ is in truth and love him. And if you love him, it's because he first what? Loved you. That's right. Because he first loved you. All right? But I want you to, why did I go here? You see a division taking place. Well, it looks like everybody don't like what he's saying. Well, there's a few people that loved what he was saying, that understood what he was saying. And he turned to his disciples at the end of the chapter and says, will you go away also? Because they all walked away. See, they walked away from Jesus because they really couldn't understand what he was saying, and they were offended. They were offended by what he was saying because they thought he was talking about eating his flesh literally and drinking his blood in order to inherit everlasting life. They were offended. They didn't want his way anymore, and they walked away from him. He was really talking about believing the gospel. It's by his flesh that he laid down his life, and by the shedding of blood is there remission of what? Sins. It's by the giving up of his life that you have eternal life, right? That your life is preserved and kept. It's by him dying on Calvary's tree that the veil is torn and that you're reconciled to God. But they couldn't get past what they were hearing. He says, will you go away as well, disciples? And they said, or Peter said, Lord, where shall we what? Where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we believe and are persuaded that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's a division, but there's only a remnant that believes. So many more divisions that take place increasingly. Go to John chapter 9, and we're making our way back to John 9. Look at verse 16. And this is off of the heels of the Lord healing the man that was born blind, which is the context for John 10. In verse 16, therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of who? So they concluded by what Jesus did that he's not of God. And here's the reason behind it. Because he keeps not the Sabbath day. Did Jesus break the law? Did he ever break the law one time? They viewed him as a lawbreaker. Division among them. So there's increasing division that takes place because of the words and the works of Christ. And this division has to do with breaking up those that actually belong to him from those that are over them, keeping them under a lie and a delusion and in the dark. He's breaking up the fallow ground of the hearts of men, and he's causing the lights to be cut on with some and to be able to stand and say, I don't know. I don't know if this is true about him because it doesn't make sense. And the truth,
truth is triumphing as it divides. All right, I have so much more, but let's look at subpoint B in your outline, and I think, subpoint B. In John 10, so we established the fact that there was division between those who believed and those who do not believe. But subpoint B says some thought that he was mentally deranged and demon-possessed. The gospel to them was foolishness. Now, I want you to understand the simplicity of this, because we got to ask the question, well, what did Jesus say? What did Jesus say? I hope you're listening. What did Jesus say that sounded foolish to them? All right. What did he say? All right. He said this. The good shepherd lays down his life for his what? Now, if you don't have the gospel, if you don't have gospel lens, if you don't have the mind of Christ, what it sounds like he's saying is that if you're a good shepherd, you will die for your sheep. Like, you will die for them. And that's it. And then he goes on to say, I lay it down in verse 17 that I might take it again. And in their mind, like when someone say, I lay down my life, they're hearing suicide. Suicide. Not only, look, why would a man lay down his life in order to take it back again? Sounds like a deranged desire to commit suicide, but who desires to commit suicide with the intent of coming back to life even if they could? Have you ever met someone that wanted to take their life? That means that they didn't want to what? Live. Why would you lay down your life to take it again? So in their mind, I'm like, this is twisted. This is weird. This is deranged. Like you have a desire, an ardent desire to lay down your life of your own accord. Like no one takes it from you. You're just laying it down of your own self and then so you can take it again? Foolishness. Foolishness. To them it sounded foolish and that he was under demonic influence. And this is the conclusion of those who are spiritually blind, who are given to the wisdom of fallen men, fallen humanity, who are never able by their own wisdom to arrive to the truth. They're never able to do it. They say that he has a demon. And what they mean by this is that he is possessed, controlled by, and under the evil influence of an evil spirit, demons. He's under an evil spirit. Devils. But also, it says that he is mad in verse 20. And why hear him? Why hear him? He's mad. The term mad, it means that he raves as a maniac. They call Jesus a maniac. Okay? They called him a maniac who is full of inner rage and fury, who acts as though he's out of his mind. He is acting temporarily deranged. He is acting, his words sound irrational. His words sound insensate when it comes to the cravings, insane in the cravings. He's an insane person speaking insanity into the air. They're like, why should we even listen to this cat? Reject Christ's word to live and caress and keep and have intimacy with their sins and still call themselves children of God. This is what was going on here. Others denied, subpoint C, this based upon his divine power, the wisdom of God. They said in verse 21, others said, these are not the words of him that have a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the what? We're still thinking about the power of Christ, which is
a Simeon. It's a sign miracle. It's designed, that miracle is designed for you to think beyond the person it happened to and deeply about the person from which that power came from. It's designed for you to think deeply about that person beyond what you can see. And you need what in order to comprehend them? You need, say it, faith. Because faith is the substance of things what? Hope for. The evidence of things what? Not seen. You need faith to comprehend. And they did not believe. They did not believe. Okay? Then it goes on. I want you to see this. And we're probably going to end right here. I think this is important. This is good contemplation, a good place to land. On some point D, the delay between his dividing words and its significance. And I want you to look at verse 21. After it says this, where their division happened and they're arguing, saying, he's demonically possessed. No, I don't think so. Here's why. You can't overwrite what he did. No one's done what he's done. So they're arguing. They're divided, right? One party's delusional. The other party actually sees. They're like, look, the party is saying, this is not the words of a devil. I mean, devils can't even open the eyes of the blind. Those that are in this category are they that they may not even all the way understand what he's saying. They recognize, like, at least he's of God. he has divine power. I don't need to understand. Do you need to understand everything? Don't. We just need to know him. Just need to know him and believe him. And if you want to understand something, you're doing Bible study, you're doing family worship, pray and ask the Lord to what? Open your eyes. To open your eyes. To give you an understanding. All right. Now, the delay between, so they're arguing. And then in verse 22, where it says, and it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter, back to God. It was a great victory, okay? When they tried to rededicate the second temple back to God, they only had one day's worth of oil for the candelabras, which ended up staying lit for 8 days, and they viewed it as a miracle, which is why this feast is celebrated for 8 days. It was on the 25th day of Kislev, which is the 25th day of December, where the historical commemoration of the Feast of Dedication, or the Feast of Lights, because there were, even in the houses of all the Jewish people, they have these candles that they light up, or Hanukkah is celebrated. This feast, although mentioned in John 10:22 and celebrated by Jewish communities in our present day, was not a feast commanded by God in the Old Testament. Okay? It was not a feast commanded by God. You can search, you can look at it, you can look at it. And if you want to hear the historical background in detail, you got to go read 1 Maccabees chapter 4. 1 Maccabees chapter 4, Josephus gives you the history of what took place during that day, all right, and why they have this Feast of Dedication. But the Word of God recognizes it. It says it was the Feast of Dedication, which is our Hanukkah, present-day Hanukkah, and it was winter. And how often does that happen? There are many churches and congregations that establish tradition rooted in the silence of Scripture. Well, it doesn't say that we can't. It doesn't say that they shouldn't. Right? And they're justified because it doesn't say. Christians say, if you're a Christian, we live based upon what God says and not said. He didn't say it. We're not going to create a whole system of religion out of it.
Now, in and of itself, them lighting the candelabras and, you know, on the day of Hanukkah and doing their thing and, you know, offering the sacrifices and having a good time and doing all of that, you know, you don't have to make a, you know, a holiday out of it. You could just simply have a gathering and have fun, right? You can enjoy one another. But they do that. They do that. And really, it is a tradition. It is a tradition that was established in silence.
And what it speaks to is how Israel has established so many man-made traditions in silence that when the Word made flesh came, they could not recognize Him. You worship me with your lips, but your hearts is what? Far from me. For in vain do you worship me, teaching men, teaching the tradition of men, the doctrine of men. I don't want to mess it up. Go with me to Matthew chapter 15. I want you to see it there. Jesus makes it very clear there. Chapter 15. And it is in verse 8 and 9. Verse 8, it says, "This people draw nigh unto me with their mouth and honor me with the temple of his what? His body." And in John 10, he just got done saying, "I lay it down of my own accord and I take it back again. This command have I received of my Father." Really, we shouldn't be celebrating an event that took place. We should be celebrating Christ. Christ. And the rededication, the rededicating of the temple of God with proper, spotless sacrifices for sin is fulfilled in Jesus, who is the temple of God and is the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb of God. See, when we say the old covenant is put away, that we're talking about all the traditions and types and shadows that were done in the Old Testament. We don't do those things anymore because the fullness is here. The fulfillment is here. Christ is the temple. Christ is the sacrifice. Christ is the light of the world. Christ is our all in all. We celebrate Him. We celebrate God through Him. And remember, Antiochus Epiphanes was in the temple, and his name, Epiphanes, is manifested. He actually was known in his day of being God manifested on earth, and a God upon earth that was manifested. He was in the temple. Well, it says here in our passage here that our Lord, on the Feast of Dedication, while it was winter, he was in Solomon's temple. And Jesus is God manifested. He is the Word made what? Flesh. Who tabernacled among us. Who tabernacled among us. So our Lord is the one that they should have been embracing. They should have been celebrating. They should have been bowing to and worshiping. He's the greater than Solomon. Solomon, under his kingdom, after he got done, he divided it in two. Jesus is the greater king in Solomon's temple that's going to bring a unity and bring a oneness in his kingdom. That's what he came to do, to undo what fallen, sinful man put into place. And it says it was winter, and I'm done right here. It says it was winter. Winter. I love the time frame. It gives you a time frame. It gives you a feast. It gives you a season. It's winter, so it makes sense. He's in the temple walking in Solomon's colonnade in the inside. Pay attention, Malachi. In the inside. And here, the Lord is in his temple. He's there. It's winter time. And really, I believe, and I think John MacArthur, thank the Lord for him, don't we? Thank the Lord for him. He is in glory right now. And in honor
of the labors that God has blessed him to do while he was down here, he says this about the mentioning of it being winter during this time. He says, some see in John's reference to winter a metaphor for the Jews' spiritual state, that it describes not only the season of the year, but also Israel's spiritual coldness. The thoughtful reader of the gospel understands that the time and temperature notations in John are reflections of the spiritual condition of the persons in the stories. And we see here that there are a lot of people that were cold towards Christ. What would you say, Griselle? I thought I saw your finger. Oh, sorry, my bad. I thought I saw your finger. That was your, yes. Okay, there you go. So yeah, now we're all coming together to a point of like clarity. We're saying the same thing really, but you're saying it in different ways. Yes, they weren't looking to find the Messiah so that they can believe. So that they can be saved. They were coming so they can get a clear testimony from his own mouth to indict him with. Because they already rejected him. That's why I love our Lord's answer. I already told you. And you didn't believe. My works, they testify of who I am. But you don't believe because you are not my what? My sheep, as I already said unto you. We're going to deal with that statement. Why are they not believing? It's because they're not his sheep. How do you become his sheep? Who are his sheep? Who's in control of who belongs to Christ's fold? We're going to deal with that. And is it possible for God to not want everybody to be saved? Did he pass over some? Did he seal the doom of some? Is there a hope for some? Because our Lord makes it clear there is 1,000% hope, expected hope for the sheep and the sheep alone. We're going to talk about this next week. Amen? All right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for the truth as it is in Christ. And Lord, these words are lovely and terrifying at the same time. They are comforting and they're sobering at the same time. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to be with us and open our eyes and our minds and make us hungry for the truth and help us to not only understand it but believe it and to walk by faith in that truth and apply it to our lives so that we ever grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and never find ourselves offended at your word, at the word of Christ, or walking contrary to it. Help us, Lord, to appreciate the fact that you are in complete control. Your word could have drove us away, but your word drew us near to you. Your gospel effectually drew us, saved us, cleans us, sanctifies us, conforms us into the image and likeness of Christ, and gives us an expected hope for glory. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ, Father. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, in our relationships to have a sense of humility, but boldness before you to share the truth with our loved ones, because we love them. And be light and salt and light to the world. Help us, Lord, to be okay when we come to a point with our loved ones where they just won't see or believe the word of God and change. Help us to be simultaneously sorrowful and thankful, and to pray for them as long as there's still time. Hey, bringing them out, giving them the grace to make it out, to hear from you. For us to collectively and collaboratively to worship you in spirit and in truth. Bless them. Give them a double portion of blessing. Strengthen them. Keep them. Cause your face to shine upon them. Be gracious to them. Lift your countenance upon them and give them peace. Give them safe traveling. Give us all safe traveling mercies home. And give a sweet sleep, strengthening sleep. And wake us up in the morning, if it be your will, to do your will. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now, before you shut it down, are there any questions? And that's protocol. We want to make sure we answer questions. If you have to leave, you are free to leave. I know that we can go. All right, Brittany, blessings to you. Any questions? Questions that anyone may have about, okay, Criselle has a question. Try to speak up for everyone in here to hear, but everyone on YouTube and Facebook will hear you. Go ahead.
So my question is, if that was a reason why Jesus spoke in parables was for only his sheep to understand and have that separation between them.
Yeah. This is true.
I asked that because also when he was talking about his flesh and blood, and then later people walked away from him, that was kind of an understanding for me that wasn't their choice, but that the Lord just didn't open their eyes and ears to see and understand.
Well, let me clarify. It was their choice, but it was rooted in God's choice to not reveal himself to them. Does that make sense? So God decided not to reveal himself. And because he decided not to reveal himself and to leave them in their ignorance, they, in their ignorance, chose to reject what they were hearing. Does that make sense? So you're looking simultaneously at the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, okay? So that we're still culpable for the decisions that we make, the things that we do. We just understand comprehensively that things don't start with man, they start with God, who is invisible and who is in sovereign control of everything. And so we make sense out of, really, God is responsible, and I can say this, God is responsible for everything. He's responsible for everything, but he's culpable of no sin at all. He doesn't make people sin, okay? So I just wanted to clarify that. He does not make people sin. The father of lies is Satan, all right? The Lord does not take delight in the perishing of the wicked. He doesn't. But if they turn from their wicked ways, you know, they'll be saved. Just want to clarify that for you. Go ahead. And that's something. The reason why I have to say that is because next week we are going to get into that. We are going to work through the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. We're also going to work through a predestination and what is called reprobation as well. I'll explain those terms next week. But go ahead. All right, Ms. Wanda, blessings to you. Continue what you were going to say.
Oh, that was it.
Okay.
Just regarding the parables was my question. If that was the reason why he spoke in that.
I would say that is one of the reasons why. In a passage of scripture, it explicitly says,
why he uses parables. Because to the disciples, it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it is not given. Who have eyes who cannot see, ears and cannot hear, right? Lest having eyes they see and ears they hear, and they should be converted and be healed. Very clear passage of scripture in the book of Matthew that talks about that. Yes, he is revealing to some, and he's hiding the truth from others. Because the truth, and this is just important to mark, when we sinned in the beginning, original sin, we lost the privilege to know God. We lost the privilege to know God. We don't deserve to know him anymore. In fact, they really wanted to be independent from God and to be the center of wisdom. That's why Eve looked at the tree and saw it was good to the eyes and good for food and desirable to make one wise. She reached forth for the tree and she ate. So none of us deserve to know God in an intimate, covenantal way because he's holy and he's righteous. And because he's invisible, he does not have to reveal himself to anyone. And what we inherited at the fall is a blindness to him. Yeah. So when he decides to reveal himself, it's to whosoever he chooses to reveal himself, because no one deserves to know him, and whoever he chooses is not because they deserve to know him. It's only because of his sovereign prerogative of him being God all by himself. And executing his will, which he decreed from before the foundation of the world. So, that's the answer that I can give regarding that. Some people come to know him, some people just don't. But they're not without excuse, and that's important to mark too, because they have a conscience, right? They know what's right and they know what's wrong. They have creation. Creation is a testimony of the invisibility of God, of the reality of the Godhead, right? People willingly and voluntarily choose to sin and choose to reject the truth and cannot really arrive to the truth by human wisdom. They actually have to, God has to reveal himself. He has to open their eyes. He has to unveil himself to them. And that's something that we need to pray for our loved ones, because they're never going to come to the truth. You invite someone to the church, they're never going to come to the church unless God brings them. They're never going to believe what's being preached from behind the pulpit, if it is the truth, unless God gives them a new nature, gives them a new heart, gives them a new mind. So there was a time when we didn't believe the truth. There was a time when we didn't believe the gospel. We did not love God. We hated him. And we loved our sin. But something changed, and it wasn't us who changed ourselves. God changed us by his power. By the power of the gospel, he changed us. He handcuffed us. He showed us our sin. He showed us his holiness. He showed us his son, the only way out, our only redemption, our only salvation. And we ran to him by his grace. We were given spiritual feet to run to him. And to embrace him, to enter into the door, and to come under the care of the Good Shepherd, to close with Christ, to bow the knee to him, to his crown rights. That is that alone is called God accomplishing our salvation, and to him alone belongs all the glory. Oh yes. Only to his elect. Yes. We don't know who they are, but yes, this is just true. This is just true. Here to tell you. And again, we'll talk more about it next week, because we have to go deeper into understanding why, like what our Lord is saying to them, and why he is able to say what he is saying to them. Like how he can say this to them. It's comforting to us who know Christ, but it is terrifying. It's terrifying. It's sobering. But it's a reality. It's truth. because we get to learn something about God. And that area that we learn about God, the reason why it's terrifying is because we, all right, Turners, the reason why we're terrified and we're uncomfortable, why most people are uncomfortable about God's sovereignty in salvation, is because we have no control over God and who he saves and who he leaves. We have no control over him. And if we could change that and create a gospel where it puts the control in the sinner's heart, according to the sinner's will, then we all can come together under that gospel because we have a little bit of boasting that we can do, an ability that we can bring, and a contribution we can bring to the table. But that's called the wisdom of man. It's called the wisdom of man. And it's not true. Okay? So this is humbling. But yeah, we want to make sure, and I can say this, Margie. At the end of the day, what you want to ask is, do I believe what Jesus is saying? Do I believe what he's saying? Do I believe what he's saying? Do I believe the word of God from Genesis to Revelation? Especially if I understand it. Yeah, that's right. That's right. It's sheep. That's a good connection right there, Margie. When you're asking the question, do I believe the word of God? You're really answering the question if you are a sheep that hears his voice. You really are. You really are. So really good. Anything else? It could be on topic or off topic. Any other questions? Any other questions? Yeah, go ahead.
Earlier, I talked to you about this guy on Instagram prophesying the end of the world.
Mm-hmm.
And you promised me you're going to tell me.
I told you I would say something. Yeah, so this guy, so yeah, we're in some bad times right now. And this clip, I think it was like 5 minutes, 2 minutes, 3 minutes maybe. He had this whole grid that's built to explain the end time. And he talked about the rapture of the church. And he made a statement and he said, you want to make sure you're a part of that rapture, because if you're not raptured when we are, you're in bad trouble. You're in bad shape. They have a rapture. Dispensational theology has a rapture. And then there's people that are left behind. And united to Christ. And the people that are left down here for a 7-year tribulation. So basically he's saying the church will not go through tribulation. And then he says the church will come back after it was raptured. Come back with Christ to reign for a literal 1,000 years. And then after that, there's the great white throne judgment. Am I still on track? I'm still on track with this, right? There's a great white throne judgment, and hell's gonna give up all those, and they're gonna be judged by the books that are open, and then cast into the lake of fire, and then everyone else is gonna be the Israel, and then the church is gonna be forever with God, those that believed, and so on and so forth. And she was asking me, is this the way that it's gonna happen? Is this the way that it's going to happen? And I had to put a pin in it too, because I think what's most relevant is that this kind of eschatology, it emphasizes more about what people are going to experience versus what Christ is going to do. Okay? Like, so it's man-centered and it's not Christ-centered at all. It's not Christ-centered at all. And what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna take my time to work it through. Not here, but I'm gonna develop something, point all of you to a couple of resources so that we can understand the truth about what is gonna happen according to the book of Revelation. But when it comes to our good shepherd, when it comes to Christ, when he comes back, you know, there are passages in scripture. My encouragement is read the word of God. And see what it says about when Christ returns, when Christ appears, Okay, what is going to happen when he appears? And not only this, but a key to unlocking the book of Revelation is that you're not supposed to take everything that you read in it in its final sense literally. In its final sense literally. That's why I say that. I'm not saying exclude the literal interpretation, but I'm saying it opens up the book of Revelation. It opens up Revelation chapter 1. It opens up by saying this, and then we're gonna be done with this for a moment, because I sense that there's a need to go through the book of Revelation more and more every time I wake up in the morning. But in Revelation 1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent," I want you to see this, "and he sent and signified it by his angels unto his servant John." So he sent and he signified it by his angel to his servant John. So whatever John is seeing, he's seeing symbolism, significations that have deeper meaning than what appears. The numbers that are used, the imagery that is used, you have to obviously know biblical terminology in order to make a proper interpretation of those things. But you don't take them at face value and leave it there, okay? You don't do that. Because if you do, you're separating separating Israel from the church. Israel's more special than the church. And it's still today a special people of God. And Jesus, and now you have a rapture. People are going to be caught up, and other people are going to be left upon the earth. And then there's going to be tribulation, suffering and persecution and all these different things, when really, if everyone has the mark of the beast, they all agree. they're living their best life now. When it comes to the tribulation, it's really the church that's going to suffer. And we've been suffering for how many years? The church has been persecuted for a long time. Okay? Tribulation, when it comes, it's going to be on the church. Okay? By the synagogue of Satan in politics, by the government. Okay? That thousand-year reign, it's not literal. We're in that thousand-year reign right now. We're reigning with Christ spiritually. It's an age, it's an era where the gospel is dominating. Where sinners are being saved. But again, I'm not going to get too far into it. I can just say that, dispensational theology makes people feel good. It makes religious folk feel very good. That they're not going to have to go through anything hard. The Lord's going to rapture them up. And we're special. There's other people that are going to be left here. And then, oh, by the way, they're going to go through hard times. And then Jesus is going to establish the Old Testament system. The temple is going to be reestablished. The sacrifices and offerings. He's going to sit on his throne for a thousand years and give people a chance to repent and believe the gospel. That is not biblical. When Jesus comes back, it is over. When he returns, it is over. Over. But we'll develop it. We'll work it through. As the time goes on, keep reading your Bible. Keep trusting the Lord. People are not going to be given a chance when Jesus returns. I mean, when he returns, you read some of these passages. Kings and servants and people that have rejected Jesus, they're going to run. And they're going to cry to the rocks to what? Fall on them. Why? Because of the wrath of the Lamb. He came as the lamb slain the first time. The second time, he's coming as a slain lamb. He's going to be the single most responsible individual person of the most killings that have ever taken place in human history. Jesus is. He will. And it will be just. It will be righteous. It will be holy. Because he will execute vengeance upon the ungodly and those who have rejected and who have not believed the gospel. Right? So, when we talk about the return of Christ, the thing that you want to do in light of Bible study, in light of hearing what we talk about, whether you believe the word of God or not, you want to ask yourself, do I believe the gospel and am I ready for his return? That's what you want to do. You want to prepare yourself for his return. And the way you prepare yourself is you really, through prayer, you make your calling and election what? You make it sure. You test yourself to see if you're in the faith. You don't deceive yourself. You really and honestly, you know, have to do soul searching by the word of God. Because obviously our minds are not sufficient to adequately search our own souls. The word of God is what helps us see ourselves for what we truly are. And if we really love Christ or if we're pretending, we have to ask God, help us not to deceive ourselves, Lord. It's easy to do that. It's easy to do that. The framework that's used for, and the term eschatology means the doctrine of end time things, and events and circumstances and sequences of events that would take place all the way to the consummation of all things. That's what eschatology is. And there are different positions in eschatology, not just one, not just two. There are several positions. And they're either rooted in a dispensational framework, or it's rooted in a covenantal framework, which is something that I'm gonna have to introduce later on down the line, if the Lord permits, so that we can be educated, we can have an end time theology that's biblical. We don't judge others that have different opinions and views. I had mentioned this to, I don't know who I mentioned this to. I think I mentioned it to TJ and Krizel. Eschatology is a secondary concern. It's not a primary concern. In the church, everyone has an eschatology, even though everyone doesn't agree. But what everyone does agree on is Christ is going to come back. That's what everyone, and everyone agrees that the church is going to be glorified and that the wicked are going to be punished. Everyone agrees that those are the fundamental tenets that even if you have a different position, everyone agrees to those terms right there. But you don't need to have it all the way right in order to be saved. You need to have the gospel all the way right in order to have a expected hope in the end when Jesus returns. Amen? Very, very, very important. So we'll talk more on it, okay? Yeah, we'll get at it. All right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your goodness to us, your grace. And we know, Lord, that the things that we're contemplating are deep and are inexhaustible and incomprehensible.